you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift him up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. We are concluding this morning our series in the Psalms and at the same time launching into a new series. And I love how this worked just perfectly in our calendar. We wanted to talk during this season about the coming of Jesus. And we're going to look at all the characters. We're going to study all the characters who are represented in the story of Jesus' birth. But to do that, we hear a prophetic word this morning from Psalm 24, from thousands and thousands of years before. And we know that these psalms were the songs of God's chosen people, that this was the soundtrack of their faith, that this was the songs of faith and praise for the Jewish folks. We know that there's three different types of psalms. There's psalms of orientation, psalms of disorientation, and psalms of reorientation. We re-termed those as psalms of the pit, and psalms of the plain, and psalms of the peak. That there's psalms that are written, just quite frankly, when we are in the very bowels of the earth, when we're in the very pit of despair, when we're at the lowest point in our lives, and David speaks into those times. And there are times when we're coming out of that, when we're kind of on a plane, on a flat surface, and God is bringing us back into relationship with Him, and we all know what that feels like. And then there's those moments when we stand on the mountaintop, and we shout for joy, and we claim victory, and we sing at the top of our voices how great is our God. And in all those psalms throughout this whole series, we've heard David speak into so many places in our heart. In Psalm 34, he talked about our fears and that he taught us that we have something to do. We have a place to go. We have a solution, an antidote for our fears. And reminded that those who fear the Lord lack nothing. In Psalm 137, I think the darkest piece of scripture, maybe one of the darkest pieces of literature ever written. We said, what do we do when our world is turned upside down? And not to get too grotesque, but what do we do when people are literally losing their heads for their faith? What do we do when kids are born into poverty? What do we do when relationships fail? How do we sing the songs of Zion by the rivers of Babylon? We looked in Psalm 51 about that cycle of sin, how even David, the man who yearned for God with his whole heart, fell into that cycle of sin. And we talked about if we could talk to a younger version of ourselves, we would say, if I knew then what I know now, there's no condemnation for our sins. And that great quote from that contemporary song, you were never meant to carry this beyond the cross. Psalm 51 tells us there is a balm for our broken and sinful hearts. Psalm 42, we read that passage about how a deer pants for the streams of water. And we said that's the times when we're in the desert. That there's a reason why that deer was thirsty, and it's because he was to the point of death. And we said, do you know what it's like to walk through a spiritual desert? And I had more people come up to me after that sermon or during the week, drop me an email or a text and say, brother, I am right there. I know what that feels, to thirst for God, to hunger for God. Psalm 2, there's this beautiful image that when the world is falling apart, when the nations plot against us, when everything is falling down around us, do you remember what he said? He said, you need to kiss the Son. That our refuge, our place of rest, our place of renewal and refreshment will be in the Son of the King. Psalm 110, this beautiful picture of Jesus being at the right hand of God, of being strong and powerful, of Psalm 8, speaking into our own lives and saying how important you are, that you were made, yes, you were made just a little bit lower than the angels. That as you look at the wonderment of heaven, that as you look at the stars and the moon and the sky and all the wonderful things that God made, God would point to you and say, you're beautiful, you're my masterpiece. And then we completed those thoughts last week in Psalm 139 about the importance of human life and how God always elevates, that the gospel of Jesus should always elevate, because all of us have been intricately woven together. We've been embroidered by God. We've been created to be something more than just the sum of our parts. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. And if there's some, if there's a message that's come and been on repeat, if there's a refrain that has been sung during the Psalms that we've listened to, it's this: God knows. God knows. He knows you, and he knows your need, and he knows your sin, and he knows your path to victory. Sometimes it's hard to know things. I'm going to give you a little test, a little quiz. Kids, you can play along. In what country, which country makes Panama hats? Do you know? Just shout it out. China. No, that's somebody kind of one of these. Anybody know? I haven't heard the right answer yet. Let's see. Who is it? Oh, that's Sean Connery. But the answer is Ecuador. Okay. In which month do Russians celebrate the October Revolution? What month do you think they celebrate the October Revolution? That's right. November. Yeah, there they are. November. The Russian calendar used to be 13 days behind us, and so that's why they do that. How long did the Hundred Years' War last? 13 years. What? Almost. Lori knows that it's more than 100 years. Here's a picture from the Hundred Years' War. There it is. They had to ask those guys to stand very still to paint that picture. It's very difficult. 116 years, in case you're wondering. How about this one? This is an easy one. What's a camel's hair brush made of? Wait a minute. Is that the next question? I want to get this one. Okay, what animal do we get cat gut from? I know this one too. So there you go. What? Pigs. The answer I got was actually sheep and horse. I know that's a dog, but I just liked that picture. Okay. So here we go. What is camel's hair brush made of? You know by now that it's not camel's hair, right? That's right. It's made of squirrels. Squirrels, very, not of the squirrel, just their hair. They just shave them. Okay, kids. They shave them down like a sheep. By the way, we were traveling for Thanksgiving. We went off and had some vacation time, and we were traveling in the back roads of Texas, and there was all of these animals that take naps right on the side of the road. We were explaining to the boys, they're just sleeping. Gotta go. The Canary Islands in the Pacific are named after what animal? Wait, somebody said it back there. What? No, it's not a canary. It's a dog. Now, this is not the actual Canary Islands. This is Dog Island in Costa Rica. There's actually an island full of dogs, 900 dogs where you can go. Does that sound cool? I think the brochure for that is Dog Island, where everyone's a good boy. Wouldn't that be good? You want to go there? I want to go there. Okay. What was King George's, George VI's first name? Do we know? King George. It was, there we go. Somebody knows their history. There he is. If you remember the movie, The King's Speech, this is actually Albert, who was called Birdie. That was his nickname. All right, what are Chinese gooseberries? Where are they from? Not China. That's right, they're from New Zealand, which I assume everyone in New Zealand lives in a hobbit hole, but maybe not. Last question. How long did the 30 Years' War last? 30 years. That's right. No, that's kind of a fun, silly thing to do. I know. They're like, why are we doing this? Because I really wanted to drive. Duh. Yeah, I wanted to drive home this point that there are things that we think we know that we have no clue about, and that if we really want to know, if we want to know the deep things, if we want to know the things that are worth knowing, if we want to find the knowledge that is really important to our being and how we move in this world, we're going to go to the source. We're going to go to the source of all knowledge. And we listen for God to speak. And so often, as we found, as we read these Psalms and sung these Psalms and known the Psalms, and we've thought, yes, this is true. this is how it should be. When we read Psalms like Psalm 95, come let us sing for joy to the Lord, let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation, and we're his sheep and he's our shepherd, and all those great images, we think, yes, that's how it should be. This is how I want to live. I want to know God and I want God to know me. But so often what happens, even in those moments where we are on the peak, even those moments when we feel our closest to God, something happens. There's a silence. God seems to go silent. Now, you need to understand something. That's not unlike God. In the history of him interacting with his people, he kind of does that from time to time. There's 400 years of slavery for the children of Israel. Not a word. And that silence is followed by what? By Exodus, by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud and glory and power and might. And they're thinking, now that's what I'm talking about. I want a God who leads me and feeds me and knows me and walks with me and talks with me. This is the kind of God I want to experience. But it's not too long after that that God seems to become silent again. And we have this period of the judges where God pulls back from his people, or maybe more specifically, we would say that God's people pulled back from him. And Gideon even asks the angel, doesn't he say? He says, we've heard the story. We've heard all the stories of the miraculous things that God has done, how he led us and called us out and took care of us in the wilderness and brought us into the promised land and parted seas and parted rivers and brought the walls of Jericho down. And he asks the question that a lot of us ask when God is silent. Where is that God now? Because I know how to interact and react to a God who's present, and a God who is loud, and a God who is active. But when God gets quiet, I get really unsure. I get nervous. I get a little bit sad. I start looking for other places and other things that might speak to me. And so this morning we have this psalm of David, psalm that David penned, and he writes this for a specific time in his life. He writes this when the Ark of the Covenant is brought up the hill of Zion. And if you remember that story, it's where David gets so excited in his dancing, in his worship to God, he strips off his clothes and he dances in front of the Ark in what can be called just this moment of sheer unadulterated, I'm not worried about anybody else around me. It is just me and God, and he pours out his heart. That's the kind of psalm we read. And we need to remember that as active and as loud and as interactive as God was in that moment with David, it was not too long after that that David pulled away from God. In the history of God's people, they go from being so close and so intertwined and so enmeshed with God in their lives to being very, very far from them. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we've been studying Daniel on Wednesday nights. And what it is simply the response of faithful people when their world collapses. You know that pattern all too well. Life is good. Your kids are behaving. The bills are being paid. You seem to have a firm grasp of the steering wheel. And then out of nowhere, tragedy strikes. The phone rings. And it's all kinds of bad news. And knowing you as well as I know you, there's 200 different stories here this morning that would fill in the blank of when tragedy strikes, they said to me, the pathology report came back and it showed this. The treatment that was working has stopped working. There's only a few days left, and so you need to gather the family. Or maybe the phone rings and the blank that was filled in your life was their marriage is not working out. We can't seem to make it work. And so we know in this life that when God gets silent, or it seems that God is silent, it happens when things like jobs implode and our flesh becomes weak and our bodies start to erode because of age and the bills start to pile up and friends let you down and relationships are strained and addictions exert their power over your heart and your life. And it's in those moments that you hear this roar of silence, this deafening silence from God. And what I want to tell you this morning, what I want to encourage you to do in those moments of silence is to pick up a songbook and to pick up the songbook of God's people and sing the songs. Never forget that the Psalms are here for a reason and for a purpose, to reorient us back to God when we've been far from Him. I love how one commentator writes about Psalm 24. He says, "The words are not unsuitable for the sacred dance of joy in which David led the way upon that joyful occasion. The eye of the psalmist looked, however, beyond the typical going up of the ark to the sublime ascension of the King of Glory." So this psalm has a place and a purpose, and it has a place and a purpose in our life. It's weird. It's a psalm written for worship that's about worship, that in the middle of it, there is worship. Okay? The millennials would call that really, really meta. Okay? Thank you, millennials. If you saw the movie Inception, A Dream Within a Dream Within a Dream, and you may be dead, we don't know. It's a psalm that's got a lot of layers to it. Okay? "The earth is the Lord." Look at verse 1. "The earth is the Lord and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. For He founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place?" And He asks a question, and then the worshipers answer. Okay, we're going to get into this in a minute. This is an antiphonal song. This is very important, but stay with me. "The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god." Notice that David starts his worship with who? Worship matters. Worship matters for the people of God. Worship matters because so often when we are led astray, when we pull back from God, when in the silence we give up and turn our lives over to false gods, it's because we've messed up our worship. And I want to say this, and I want to be real careful about this. We have historically been a people who have focused on the how of worship. And we said it really, 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 really matters how it works. It's like a life or death thing. And we split families and we split churches over the how. And notice who David starts with. He does not start with the how of worship. He starts with the who of worship. And he puts God in the center of his worship, in the center of his song. In Malachi 3, verse 5, God says in a very harsh way about the worship life, or just the faith life of His people. He says, "So I will come to put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, who deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me." He says all of those things, all of those things that have gotten out of alignment and out of whack in your life is because you do not fear me. And let me tell you something. In the middle of this, they had the how of worship right. They were still coming to the temple. They were still offering sacrifices. They were still going through the motions. They were still making their contribution. They were still showing up, but God was not in their heart. And He said, "This is how I know it. Because you worship me with your lips on one day, and then the next day you walk by people in need and you don't care a lick. And you go to work and you defraud people. And you call it, that's just how business is done. And you go to school and you talk about people and you say, well, they talked about me first." And God says, "Your worship is out of alignment because your heart is out of alignment." And He says, "Your worship becomes meaningless." He says, "All of that how means nothing if you don't get the who. God is the center. He is all." And so let me ask you this. Is God the center of your worship? Is He the center of who you are? And Chet, I know that that song is repetitive, but I needed to hear it again and again and again. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And it's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. A.W. Tozier writes beautifully. He says, "What is worship? Worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of the most ancient mystery, the majesty which philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father which art in heaven." Our worship is not only in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, five acts of worship, a bit of cracker and juice, and a check in the offering plate. It's not just that. It extends beyond this place, and it must extend into the world. Micah, the prophet, asked God about the how. Lord, what should we come before you? 1,000 bulls? The offering of our firstborn? Rivers of oil? What do you want? God says, He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's it. That's the kind of worship and the kind of worshiper that he's seeking. And look in verse 4. How does he describe the person who can go up? How does he describe the person who can enter in and worship the King of Glory? He says, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive a blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. And so many of us read that and go, well, game over. I'm out, okay? Like, before we got here, on the way to worship, I messed that up. My hands were not clean, and my mouth was not clean, and my heart was not pure. I had to drive here. I'm sorry, okay? And you think that somehow this has messed us up, or this has left us out, or we said we cannot enter in. And you need to hear the rest of this. There's no condemnation. We rest on this. This is what we base our whole faith on, that if we are in Christ, we are covered by his blood, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and so we can enter in. It's a beautiful worship song they're singing right now. Help me out, Chet. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not bow down to another. Oh, Lord, let us be a generation that seeks. They're writing, rewriting. Did you see it? They're rewriting the words of that psalm so that teenagers can sing it, right? Lord, let us be a generation who seeks. All right. So, audience participation time. Here we go. This is an antiphonal song. What in the world does that mean? It's call and response. Somebody asks the question, somebody answers. This side over here, right? My two sides, how are you? Good morning. You're going to ask the question. This side over here, everybody awake? You are now. You're going to give the answer to the musical question. What can wash away my sins? Ready? What can wash away my sins? Not so good on this side. I'm going to be honest, okay? So good. Okay. This is an antiphonal song, but we're going to do it by gender now. We're going to help you out. Guys, you're going to sing with me. We're going to sing really loud. Oh, girls, do you love Jesus? Are you ready? Here we go. Just the men. Oh, girls, do you love Jesus?
Oh, yes, we love Jesus.
Are you sure you love Jesus?
Yes, I'm sure we love Jesus.
Tell us why you love Jesus.
This is why we love Jesus.
Because he first loved me. Oh, we got to stop there. That sounds so good, though. That's antiphonal singing. You know it. Who saved us from eternal loss? What did he do? Where is he now? Yeah, you got it. I forgot the words. That's okay. You get the idea. We're asking of a group of people a question, and the other group is going to give the response. And so the question comes first. First, in verse 3, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And when they sang this, one group would sing it and the other side would answer. And then in verse 8, who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Verse 10, who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty, the King of Glory. The great Dutch theologian. I don't have to tell you, because when you think of great Dutch theologians, don't you think of Abraham Kuyper? I do. He says, in the total expanse of the human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that is mine. I like that. There's not a square inch in all of creation, and that means you too. That means your heart too, that Jesus does not declare, that is mine. And so when he asks the question, who is this King of Glory? Who is he, this King of Glory? We have a different answer than what was originally given, don't we? Because for the people of David's time and for the people of the time of the exile in Babylon and for the people of the time of 400 years of silence, it was a different question. But we know the King of Glory because we've seen the King of Glory. We've been loved by the King of Glory. We've been saved by the King of Glory. We've been rescued by the King of Glory. We've been ransomed by the King of Glory. We walk with Him and talk with Him as we do a great friend. We know Him and His name is Jesus. In Colossians 1, verse 18, speaking of our brother, our friend, our Savior, our guide, Jesus, He says, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once, listen to this, you were alienated, you were disoriented, you were confused by the silence. And you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He's reconciled you. He's reoriented you. He's brought you close by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. I got to spend a little time a couple weeks ago driving down to LaGrange, Texas. I don't know how to describe LaGrange, Texas. It's between San Antonio and Houston. It's out there. It's not really East Texas. I don't know what it is. It's just out there. Beautiful country. And I had some time to kill before the wedding, and so I do what you guys do. I went to a state park, and I read historical markers, right? Because that's what you love to do. Let me tell you just the place that I was at. This is Monument State Park, Monument State Park in LaGrange, and you can see this beautiful monument, and it's to many men, not just a few men, or not just one massacre, but several massacres that occurred during the fight for Texas independence. I want to show you where this sits over the cliff. Go to the next picture there, Tim. It's gorgeous, absolutely gorgeous. Go to the next one. You can see this monument a little bit up close. Here are buried. I'm not going to get the total number right, but many of the men who died so that Texas could become a state. And one of the group of people that are buried there were part of what was called the Mir Expedition. I don't know if you know this, but it was 308 Texan soldiers that went down into Mexico, and they thought that they were going to get into a battle that they could win, and they didn't know that there was 3,000 Mexican soldiers on the other side, and so they were outnumbered 10-1. And they put up a pretty good battle. The Texan soldiers killed 650 of the Mexican soldiers, wounded another 200. 243, now do the math there. They only lost 60 people in this battle. 243 Texans were taken prisoner, and they were marched towards Mexico City, and then Matamoros, and Monterrey, and Nuevo León. They were marched down into Mexico, where Santa Anna ordered that they all be executed. And there's a longer story here, but I want you to know that through some diplomatic negotiations with Great Britain, they relented and said, we're going to do what's called a decimation. We're going to take, there was, by this time, some had escaped, some had tried to escape and died. There was 171 prisoners left, and so they did a decimation, which is we're going to kill 10%. And if you know the story, they took all 171 soldiers, and they gave them all beans. Some were black beans, and 17 of them were white beans. Do you remember this story from your Texas history class? In my Texas history class, you didn't grow up in Texas, you don't know this. They actually gave us beans, right? It's kind of a dark story to tell. And there were 17 men who drew the white bean, and I love the story. I tell you all of that to tell you about Major James Decatur Cock. He was the first one to hold up his white bean. And he smiled, and he said, boys, I told you so. I've never failed in my life to draw a prize. He later turned to one of his fellow soldiers, and he says, they only robbed me of 40 years. He was an older gentleman at the time, thinking about the younger men who wouldn't have to die. But his last words were the ones that I want you to hear, and I want to resonate with you this morning. He says this, as he goes to his death, he says, tell my friends, I die with grace. And what I want you to remember here, that the central figure, that the central message of this psalm, of Psalm 24, is that there is one, there is a king who was coming. And he was coming to speak into the silence. And he held up his life. And he said, friends, today I die with grace. And that grace spread to, think about it, billions of people. I want to end by asking you to do something with me. A friend of mine kind of retranslated this psalm. He reimagined it, and here are the words. And I thought these were great words. And these are the words that I want God to write on our heart this morning. So I'm going to ask that you say them with me aloud. And let's get these words. Lord Almighty, King of glory, may my hands be clean. May my heart be pure. May my knees bow before you alone, so that I may ascend to your presence, so that I may stand on your holy ground, so that I may see your face. Let's stand and say that together. Lord Almighty, King of glory, may my hands be clean. May my heart be pure. May my knees bow before you alone, so that I may ascend to your presence, so that I may stand on holy ground, so that I may see your face. And all of that is true this morning, because we know that the King that was coming has come. And he's come not only into this world, but he's come into our hearts. He's come into our lives, and he's come into our families. And that's the King that we worship. If you have a spiritual need, I'll ask our elders and their wives to go to the back of the congregation. Maybe you need somebody to pray with you, pray over you. They'll be back there for that. If you need to be baptized into Christ, we want to do that this morning. Chet, were we able to change this song? All right. We're going to sing a Worship the King as we end. Let's sing together. Mm-hmm.